If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. We're not going to read everything this morning. The plan was to preach through Isaiah. I was going to preach Isaiah 2, 3, and 4 today, and I believe they go together. It's like two bookends. At the beginning, the one side of the bookend, it's great hope, as we see the mountain of the Lord that Isaiah will speak about quite often, actually. Then after the hope, we have great judgment. And then at the end of the judgment again, the other bookend is hope, which is where we'll be next week as we see another picture, which is the branch of the Lord. And so really didn't have time this week to do all of that. And so instead, we're going to be just Isaiah 2 and 3. And so we'll read portions of that as we go along. But before we do, let's pray as we always do and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we do proclaim, great are you, the Lord of the universe. And we come and we humble ourselves. And we come in the name of Jesus, and we look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has made the way for us that we can come because your wrath and your anger because of sin and unrighteousness has been poured out upon Him in our place. I pray today He would be lifted up. I pray that He would be more beautiful as we see Him in Isaiah. In spite of me, I pray that you would work. Help us today by your Spirit in all the ways that we need to be helped. And Father, also convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Help us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm not very creative with my titles again, but the title is The Rule and the Judgment of God. One of the things that we must remember as we go through Isaiah, and I must confess right up front, we will be repetitive, but it will be good for us as we learn some things because Isaiah is just full of big themes that we will see fulfilled in many ways. The first coming of Christ, the church, the second coming of Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're going to sort through those as we go through Isaiah. We must remember that Isaiah is not strictly chronological. So it's not like we start at chapter 1 and then make our way and then we get to 66. There, he just goes in order. That is not the case at all. In fact, we will see him go out of order in history sometimes. And he will even look forward to the Babylonian invasion, which is coming in the future. And he will speak as if they are already there in some cases. And we must remember that the context of Isaiah is the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah, his work and his life there span through four kings from chapter 1, verse 1, we remember. And during that time, Assyria up to the north, they were dominating the region. They were the powerful nation. And the northern kingdom is already under their rule and has already been taken away into captivity. And eventually they will try to conquer the southern kingdom, but they cannot. But then later, Babylon will come in and will conquer the southern kingdom. And so Isaiah speaks of judgment to come because Babylon will come in and destroy the walls of the city. They will destroy the city. They will destroy the temple. They will take everyone away. And Isaiah speaks of great judgment. But yet in the midst of all that, there is hope to come, that God one day will establish His rule upon the earth. In the midst of all of that was going on, Isaiah looked to the rule of God. That'll be point number one in just a moment. And then as we move on from there, Isaiah brings out another point, which will be point, only have two points today, the rule of God, and then two, the judgment of God. And we're going to look specifically at the words, day of the Lord, and how Isaiah deals with this the day of the Lord. And so let's begin, first of all, the rule of God. The truth is this: God will establish His rule over all of the earth. In chapter 2, Isaiah sees this rule in the picture of a mountain. But let me go back for a moment before we read a little bit of Isaiah 2 and look at this mountain. Let's go back to Genesis 1. You don't need to turn, but you can listen. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. God created Adam and Eve in His image, mankind, man and woman. He created them in His image. They had not sinned. And so God's plan for them and His command for them was that they be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. Very important that they subdue it, have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And as Adam and Eve had children, and they multiplied, and they had children. The image of God and His holiness and His glory and His beauty would be spread throughout the entire earth. Very clear command of God. But sin entered. Adam and Eve fell. And instead of righteousness spreading, what spread? Sin. Unrighteousness. And unrighteousness flourished and dominated men's and women's hearts. Now, fast forward all the way to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Look there with me. Turn back a page. Judah and Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And look at chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. And in the midst of this sin that's going on in unrighteousness, the prophet Isaiah proclaims in chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. You remember John chapter 4? Woman, Jesus met a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, and she said to Jesus, "We Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. You Jews, you worship down there on that mountain. We like mountains." I think when you think about a mountain, we like mountains because they're higher. You get the high ground. You get an advantage. There's something about getting up on a mountain that makes you just feel, wow, there's someone bigger than me. I remember when I was at Appalachian in college back in the late 80s, and my favorite thing to do really was to take my Bible. This was after I became a Christian. To take my Bible and go, and I had a road that I would go down to Blowing Rock, and thanks to Scott, I learned a new road this past couple weeks ago, but another road, really the high part that took you from Blowing Rock over to near Linville. And there's lots of waterfalls and things there. In fact, Kristen, that's where that picture was made with the yellow thing. Anyway, and so we'd take that road, but eventually I would make my way to Linville. And it wasn't that Linville Gorge was anything very high because it was a gorge, but you could climb up pretty high and have some really good views of the waterfalls and things like that. And for what it was worth, I just felt like I was closer to God. Though in Christ, we can't be any closer anywhere, and that was Jesus' point. You just feel like you're closer to God. And so Isaiah gives us a picture of a mountain that we can use. I love Isaiah because he gives us pictures. Look at verse 2 again. This mountain shall be established as the highest of all the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to this mountain. And then in verse 3, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, this is a major theme for Isaiah. It's also a major theme for some of the other prophets. Micah, let me just give a couple examples. Micah, chapter 4, verse 1. Micah says, It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. We see this in Isaiah 27, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 66, and other places. But also, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, one of the most important prophecies in all the Bible, goes right along with what Isaiah is saying. You remember Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams? Well, in one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, he saw a particular mountain. And in Daniel, he describes this mountain as an eternal kingdom. I believe, if I don't have my reference wrong, in chapter 2, verse 44, you don't need to turn there with me, but this is what we read from Daniel about this mountain that will be set up. Listen to how he describes this mountain. In the last days, the days of the kings of the God of heaven, he will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the other kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This is a mountain that will stand forever. And then in verse 45, he says, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain made by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Isaiah is saying the exact same thing as Micah, saying the exact same thing as what we see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He is saying God will rule from this mountain in the latter days. And this interpretation is sure. The rule of God is sure. Now, I want us to notice a couple things about this mountain from Isaiah 2. First, God's mountain is for everyone. It is for the entire world. It isn't simply a Jewish mountain, though we will see it will be established in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the second part of verse 3. But look at the first part of, or the second part of verse 3 there. The nations shall flow to this mountain. Let me just throw a little parenthesis. Got a couple today. Have you ever heard of water flowing up a mountain? That's what he's saying. You ever thought about that? That's really interesting. And I think it's really, 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 really cool. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the prophets often say there is coming a day when you will not believe what God will do. God will include those dogs, those sinful Gentiles back in Isaiah's time. He's going to include them in his plan, and they're going to come to the mountain of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when you think about flowing upward, it's something that is not natural. I think it's just a picture of us that we are by nature sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have hearts of stone. And naturally, what do? We flow down, away from the mountain of God. We do not flow upwards. And so it's a beautiful picture of the grace of God, because as we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Here we see the plan of God to extend salvation to the Gentiles from sin and death. Beautiful picture. Now look at verse 3 again. Something else I want us to notice about this mountain. In verse 3, he mentions there's a pronoun there. Instead of a thing, he mentions a person. Verse 3, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. Brothers and sisters, God is not establishing a mountain on this earth higher than Mount Everest, a physical mountain. Because this mountain reaches to eternity. This mountain speaks of reaching to the heavens. For the one ruling on this mountain is who? We're looking back. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was born where? In Bethlehem. To who? Which parents? Jewish parents. And he came to Jerusalem in the Spirit and with power, and his words were righteous and true. And in him, God established his rule forever. And we know that is through his birth, his life, sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and then one day his coming again. When the woman at the well asked Jesus about worship on a mountain and said, you know what? When the Messiah comes, he will tell us which mountain we should worship on. And Jesus said, the one with whom you are speaking is he. And I tell you, a day is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain or on that mountain. Another time Jesus said to the religious leaders, he said, someone greater than Solomon, the greatest, wisest, wealthiest king of all time. He said, someone greater than Solomon is here. And he said, you know what? Also, someone greater than the temple is here. So let me ask, when do we see this prophecy about the mountain of the Lord being fulfilled? We know it's Christ, okay? But think back, let me give you a hint. When's the first time we see, really, nations come to Jerusalem? We just celebrated Christmas, did we not? Who came to Jesus from the east to see the baby Jesus and to give the young boy Jesus, to give gifts? Who came? They were Gentiles. Who preached to the Gentiles first? Jesus did. Do you remember the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes when the swine, the pigs went down the hill? This man wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, he was a Gentile. He said, no, you stay here and you tell everybody what God has done for you. First missionary to the Gentiles there. What happened to the centurion who was not a Jew? Jesus said, this man has more faith than anybody in all of Israel. Amazing words. Jesus, when he came, he preached to the Gentiles, and we see people coming to Christ in faith who has been established in Jerusalem. What happened at Pentecost? The Jews came in for the big feast, the big festival, and they heard the praises of God in their languages. And what do you think they did when they went home? They didn't just hang out with the Jews. They did, but they went back. Gentiles heard about this faith, this one, the Lord Jesus, who was coming out of Jerusalem. And many believed. And you know what? It's still happening today. When we go to Turkey, when we go to Russia, when we go to South America, wherever we go, we are doing the same thing. We are proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Jew, the man, who is greater than the temple, greater than Solomon. His name is going out to the ends of the earth. And this is what is happening now, very clearly. We are in, from this perspective, the last days. When Isaiah and the prophets look forward, the last days began with the first coming of Christ. We are there now because this is what is happening now. The gospel is going out to the nations. Here are a few applications before we go on to point two. First application about God's rule. God is on his throne. His kingdom, we pray, that simple prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is exact, Isaiah is just saying the same thing, is he not? God's kingdom will come, his will certainly be done. Life is short and full of troubles. Anybody disagree? Kids might disagree. But if you're older, and the older you are, You raise both hands and all body parts you've got. I can't hardly move this morning because my back's hurting, and I'm still a young 50 years old, as Jimmy points out, who looks much better than I do. But we, as we get older, we say, yes, life is short and it's full of troubles for sure. But God is on His throne. God's rule will be established. And Isaiah's prophecy is found where? In Christ. So when you read Isaiah and you see these things, try to point out, there is pointing to Christ. There, you will see it more and more as we go through this, because it's amazing what the prophets do as they look unto Christ. And in these last days, from Christ's first coming to His second coming, one day, God's mountain is being built in Christ. Very, very important. Therefore, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Oh, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And in everything that is going on in our lives, in that time, there was great sin, but Isaiah was telling them there, come on, God will establish His rule, and it will come one day. In spite of, as we look forward, walk in the light of the Lord. Romans 13, 12. Paul says the same thing. I just have to say this to the Holbrooks who are here. We have a visitor, Mr. Holbrook, too. Out of all days, me and Brad used to read this verse together. And I still remember. We did it in the King James. I've got it here in the ESV. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Life is too short to live for ourselves, brothers and sisters. Another application. True peace is found only in Christ. Look at verse 4. There's no longer any war with God or with His people. Verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, clearly this is looking for the ultimate fulfillment of this in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, Christians no longer have war with God anymore. And by the Spirit, through the Spirit, though we may fight over lots of things, there is unity in the true body of Christ. And that is happening now, very clearly. God will establish His rule, and this is sure. That's point number one. Number two, we see the judgment of God. A word we will see often in Isaiah and often in the prophets. The day of the Lord. Now, I want to make, I'm going to highlight some of those in a minute, but we've heard it as we've read through our Bibles, the day of the Lord. I'm going to make a couple comments. I want us to notice a couple things about this phrase, day of the Lord, in the Old Testament. First, concerning the day itself. Isaiah and the other prophets mention the word day many times in Isaiah, in this book, and in all the other prophets. And usually, what would the context be? You know? Judgment, usually. There are other contexts as well. But usually when you hear the day of the Lord, judgment is coming. And we're only going to consider Isaiah 2, 3, and 4 this morning, really 2 and 3 this morning. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day. Chapter 2, verse 20. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold. Chapter 3, verse 7, in that day He will speak out, saying. Chapter 3, 18, in that day the Lord will take away. Now, when we consider this term, we must remember the term day of the Lord. It must have multiple fulfillments. Of course, at the end is certainly the day of judgment. Of course, that is the ultimate day. But there are other fulfillments very clearly about the days of the Lord in the Old Testament. Let's think about this for just a minute. The day of judgment had already come to the northern kingdom of Israel at the time that Isaiah was writing this. Okay? The day of the Lord to them, it had been prophesied. Assyria came in, took them away. That was the day of the Lord in their context. That was 722 BC. And in the not-so-distant future, even you'll see Assyria try to come down and take the southern kingdom as well. But in the not-so-distant future, God will do the same thing with the Babylonians. The day of the Lord is coming. And I think that's the clear context of Isaiah for the most part. Here with Judah. The day is coming, and we're going to see that in just a moment. We'll also see that God uses this word upon other nations. They will have their day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 9, speaking of the Babylonians. One day, even though God will use the Babylonians to come in and judge His people, then we will see the day of the Lord come upon them for what they did. It's amazing. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. This is in the context of Babylonian judgment. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Another parenthesis today concerning these words. It's interesting that these very words about the sun not showing its light, and the moon being turned to blood, or the moon not showing its light, or the stars falling from the heavens, is used over and over again in the Old Testament. And then where do we see it again? We see it in the book of Revelation later on, very clearly. And so I just want to bring that out, because in the day that God judged the Babylonians, in that day, did the sun lose its light? Of course not. But yet that's the very context of what he's saying. The prophets are giving us pictures and apocalyptic language, which also uses pictures that it will be so bad, the judgment of God upon them, that it will be, might as well the sun lose its light, because it will be that bad. And of course we know one day, yes, the final day of judgment, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. But we must remember, for example, in Revelation, I don't believe that will happen at any time before that coming day. And so we must be careful how we look at pictures given to us from the Old Testament and then interpret them later on. So we'll see that over and over and over again. We're going to see this day again in AD 70 when the Romans come down and again they take away the temple. They destroy the temple and the city and the walls, and they conquer. And so very clearly, another day of the Lord, a day of judgment again and again and again. So the key, again, to interpreting this day of the Lord, I believe, in the Old Testament, is to know there will be a final day of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. But in the meantime, this day has fallen upon many nations. And I believe that it has fallen upon many nations in different ways and different forms, and it may and still will fall upon nations today as God sees fit. And so that's first comment on the day of the Lord. Now, the second thing I want to say about this day of the Lord is we must ask, why does this day come upon the nations? So we're looking to the ultimate fulfillment of this day when the Lord Jesus returns. But let's go back to the context of Isaiah. He is talking about a clear day when the Babylonians will come. Why? Why are they coming upon Israel? And it will apply to us at the end. But there are many general reasons that we see in this text. And all of them result from sin. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you got a problem today, it's because of sin, okay? It's not because of somebody else. It might be, but it's because of their sin. It may be because of your own sin. But our problems are due to sin. End of question, end of discussion. From whatever reason, sin is upon us. Our nature is sin, and our hearts are full of sin, and the world is full of sin, and our problems come from sin. Therefore, God will judge because of sin. But with Judah, in that context, what was the main reason? I think it was because they were looking to other things, other peoples, instead of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. So they looked to other nations. They looked and trusted in their own wealth. Chapter 2, verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Israel looked to their powerful military. Verse 7, their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. That was their military. They were idolaters. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, there are a lot of other things that Isaiah mentions in this book. But for now, if you had to boil it down to one reason, of course, I would say idolatry, but for our purposes here in this passage, the exact same thing. The judgment is brought upon Israel because, or Judah and Jerusalem, because of pride. Pride. Look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against what? All that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. In these verses, the people of Judah are proud because they look to themselves. They look to their structures. They look to the things around them and say, ah, look at that in our culture. It is strong. Verse 13, they look to the great cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. Verse 14, they look to their grand mountains. Verse 15, they look to their great walls and towers. Verse 16, they look to their trade with other nations of the world and their ability to sail the seas. But the root of this idolatry is pride. Look at verse 17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let me ask a question. What is pride? Do we have pride? At the end of the day, pride is exactly the same as idolatry. What does the Bible say? You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Pride says, I can do it on my own. Pride says, my works, my church attendance, my good works to my neighbor, my failure to commit bad sins, my works are good enough. That's what pride is. Pride says, you know what? I don't really need you, God. You know, I do need to go to church. I do need to do certain things because I know that's what my parents taught me and that's what culture one day a long time ago teaches us, and I know that I need to be moral and do certain good things, but really, in the end, when we just think like that and we don't get down to the heart, pride says, you know what? Look at my abilities. I got this, God. God helps those who help themselves. That's not true. In this context, it's not anyway. You might be able to argue some other way, but in this context, it is not true. And when we do these things and we have such thoughts in our hearts, what we do is we move the spotlight from God to ourselves very clearly. But God will not have it. He will not give His glory to another. He will oppose the proud. In chapter 3, I'm not going to read all of chapter 3 for sure, but we see what happens upon a proud people. The judgment of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Considering the coming Babylonian rule, they will come in and He will take away their food and their water supplies. Verse 2. Their military will be depleted. Verses 3 and 4, rulers will be replaced by young boys and infants because there will be no leadership to be found. Things will get bad morally. Chapter 5, children will no longer respect their parents. People will be angry and repress one another. And in verse 8, look there with me. We see what they've really done, which is idolatry, which is pride. They have defied the glorious presence of God. God, I got this. Our temple, our walls, our heritage. Yeah, you owe this to us. Look at verse 18. See, verse 18, chapter 3. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets. Now, these are the things that Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, look to as their strengths. God will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, which these all show great wealth and things and possessions. Materialism, the signet rings and the nose rings, just coming back into style here with us as well. Perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, and the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. And then he goes on to say in verses 25 and 26 that after it takes away everything, then their city will be destroyed. Their gates will be laid on the ground. Why? Because of pride. Because of idolatry. Brothers and sisters, for us today, there is no difference. Concerning pride, God will oppose the proud. But what does He do to the humble? He will give grace. God will not give His glory to another. You see, when we're humble, what we're saying is, I cannot do anything outside of your help and your power. It's like the two men that come to pray at the temple. One man who comes with all of his money, exactly what Isaiah described here of Israel, and he says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. And he gives and he prays in front of everyone, and then the tax collector stands far off, and he beats his breast, and he says, Lord, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. Therefore, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. If you are prideful, as we all are, repent from pride, which is idolatry. We must stop trusting in our own efforts to keep us healthy and safe. Think about all of the health things we do these days. And they are very good, let me say. It is good to keep yourself healthy. It is good to work out. It is good to eat right and all of those things. But our culture has put so much effort into that we're going to somehow find the fountain of youth somewhere. Well, at the end of the day, it's not going to work. But I would say stop trusting in our wealth and our gold and our silver, our money, our possessions, our investments. Does God give? Absolutely. Possessions and things wrong in and of themselves? No. God gives, God takes away. That's not what I'm saying, but don't trust in them. God can take it away just as soon as He gives it. Stop trusting in human pleasures, entertainment. I saw a good movie this week. Made me think and reflect on the sovereignty of God in World War II with Winston Churchill. I'm not saying don't do that. Don't trust. Entertainment, food, clothing, music, movies, whatever. Whatever is your idol, turn away from it. To the rich young ruler was possessions. To us, we all know what our idols are. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Say it again. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And this is what preaching is. God is just saying over and over again, look at your treasures. There you'll know your heart. Look at your heart. And if your treasures are there, then as Israel did not repent and Babylon came, repent, repent, turn unto Christ. You cannot serve two masters. Two or three applications and we're done. First application. This truth, or these two truths really, but this one in particular, must motivate us to live godly in this life. This truth must motivate us to tell others and to warn others about the day that is coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Yesterday, it's very rare, but Kristen and I went to two funerals. And in the precious lives of two Christians, their breath ran out. None of us can deny this. And now they're with God. But these moments, just yesterday, just both of those funerals, there are moments like that in life. Funerals are one of them. And other times, maybe a mountaintop, maybe something tragic that happens or something. But these moments cause us to realize what is really important in this life. We should be spending every moment to the glory of God to make His name known among the nations. And we do that through lots of ways, as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we go and we tell. We basically just do the commandments that God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Another application. It's not for us to be overly concerned with times and seasons as we look forward to that day. Isaiah was clear, this rule of God as He establishes this mountain and this day of the Lord that will come also, they are sure, this interpretation is sure. We stand upon the promises of God today, brothers and sisters. This is good, no matter what anybody else says. Another application. The Lord has a day for all of us. If you are not a Christian here today, it will be a day of judgment. Very clearly. So I would ask you, I would plead with you, and I would say, trust Christ. The reason that it's not going to be a day of judgment for Christians is because God judged His Son. And when you look unto Him, God takes His judgment upon His perfect Son, and He makes it as if it is yours. It is yours. He gives it to you. And Christ takes the judgment that you deserved upon Himself, and you get His righteousness and His sinlessness and His standing before God. And so I would say, as a non-Christian, turn unto Christ. Repent. I would say to Christians, though, there's not a day of judgment coming in this sense, but very clearly there are days of great discipline. Because these principles that we're talking about with Isaiah, with Israel and the pride that is in our lives, God will take these things away because God will not give His glory to another. And if you are His child, praise the Lord, but He will discipline you in these times and in these days because He will not give away His glory to another. And it's for your good. Another application. I think I've sort of repeated this, but God has His sovereign days as He establishes His rule. And the culmination of this judgment is in the final day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. We look unto that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Sometimes we don't want Him to come back too quickly because we are way too comfortable in Zion, as Isaiah and the other prophets will tell us. So today, God has established His rule in Zion. Where is it? Is it in a physical mountain bigger than Mount Everest? No, it is in Christ, who will one day create new heavens, new earth, and it will extend from heaven. So that's the mountain. And though there are many days of judgment upon the nations and upon people for their idolatry and their pride, there is coming a final day of judgment where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I hope that these words are helpful as we consider them as we go out into this world this week. And I would say, look unto Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and we receive these words. Your rule is great. And you have established your rule in Zion. Out of Zion goes forth your word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that is the Lord Jesus. In those days, you spoke to us through the prophets, but now you speak to us through your Son, who is the very nature of God. Help us this week, Father, in these truths and these applications. Thank you for another week. May we look unto Christ. May He be more beautiful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.